Going to read from God's Word now on page 812. That's Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 25 just down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. A very well-known passage, I'm sure, to most of us here this evening. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I'd like to read from the Old Testament now on page 557. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where the preacher writes, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. There was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Well, let's open our Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, page 557. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes now for a few months, and we're drawing to a close. We're getting near the end. I think probably by the end of the year we'll probably be able to finish with the book, if not into the early January. But we're looking at this, what is surely, I'm sure it's struck you many times, and if you read it yourself, it's a very difficult book, isn't it? And it's not been easy to preach on, I can tell you that. And I just hope it's not been too difficult. We are told in the New Testament, aren't we, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed, and that, of course, includes Ecclesiastes. And so we have to believe, of course, that the book of Ecclesiastes is there for our profit and for our benefit and for our good. And so though it's got a very hard message, and though it's a very difficult book in some ways, I think it's something that we need to look at. And we come to chapter 9 this evening, and I want to take verse 1, if I can, as a kind of springboard, if you like, a text to begin with, to introduce the subject of the chapter. Ecclesiastes says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." I'd like to read that from, well, the last part of that verse from the NIV, if I can, because I think it's a clearer translation. The latter part of that verse in the NIV reads, "No man knows whether love or hate awaits him." I think that's a bit more straightforward, and I think it's a bit easier to understand. No man knows whether love or hate awaits him. I don't know about when you were children, but one of my favourite games was playing Dens. We used to love, I think they were doing that something about that this morning in the Sunday school. But I can remember, you know, getting together with our friends, and we'd sort of get a plan together, and we'd build a little den. And then, do you remember what you used to do? You used to sort of decide on a password, didn't you? And you'd decide on a secret password that only those who were in the gang or in the group would be allowed to know. And of course, when they came and knocked on the door or whatever it was, you know, sort of they'd say something that they were there. And then whoever was inside the den would say something like this. They'd say, "Who goes there? Friend or foe?" Do you remember? "Who goes there? Friend or foe?" And of course, depending on the answer, they were let in or not, whether they knew the secret password or not. Well, if I can put it that way, I think that's what the preacher is doing here, if you like. He's asking a very, very important question. But he's asking it about life itself. Who goes there? Friend or foe? Is it love or hate that awaits us? That's a crucial question, isn't it? For every one of us. Scripture tells us, of course, that the existence of God is not in question. Psalm 19 tells us, doesn't it? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky declares or proclaims his handiwork." It's not just, it's telling us there, of course, then that the heavens don't just tell us about the existence of God, they tell us something about him. They tell us about the glory of God. The word glory in the Hebrew comes from the word weight, something that's heavy. And what the psalmist there is telling us, he's saying that when we look at the heavens, when you go out on a starry night like this, and you look up at the sky, a full moon, and you look at the stars and everything that's out there tonight, and you look at, and you just imagine, you just begin to imagine and try and take it all in. When you look at all of these things, the heavens are telling you something, aren't they? They're declaring to you something. Not just that God exists, but that he is weighty, that he is glory, that he is glorious. And that is something, that is a language that goes out, doesn't it? In every part of the world, and that's, you read on in that Psalm 19, and that's part of what he's telling you there. Everywhere in the world, this voice is heard. The heavens are declaring the glory of God so that no one can say they don't know. I can remember, and I can testify to the fact, to the reality of that psalm and to what it's saying there. Long before I ever knew the Bible, long before I'd ever come to hear the gospel, the heavens spoke to me. And I believe they do to everyone. That's what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? It's what Paul is saying in Romans. You remember that passage in Romans chapter 1? We've looked at it just recently on a Sunday morning. But you remember what he says there? He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." His language there, the apostle, as he writes those words, his language is absolutely unequivocal, isn't it? There's absolutely no doubt about what he's saying. He says it's plain to them. God has shown it to them. These things have been clearly seen, so they are without excuse, he says. In other words, creation is so clear, it's so absolutely clear, that no one will be able to plead ignorance on that day. They are without excuse, he says. And what Paul is telling us, of course, is that the reason that people don't believe is not because they can't see, but because they don't want to. They don't want to. So what do? They try to suppress the truth. Paul says in verse 18, he says they suppress the truth. They try and put a lid on it. Just like when you're going on holiday and you've put too many clothes in your suitcase and you have to sit on it to try and do the zip up. You know what it's like. And you try and get as much as you don't want to leave anything behind, so you put your knee on it and you try and zip it up and try and stuff it all in and everything. That's exactly what people do with the truth about God, says Paul. They try and suppress it. They try and keep a lid on it. They want to contain it so they won't escape, to get out, as it were. And the reason that people don't believe is not because they can't see, but because they don't want to. And the result of all of that, says Paul, is that they'd rather believe in anything than the truth about God. And isn't that the fact? Isn't that exactly the situation of our society and our world, the world in which we live tonight? People would rather believe in ghosts and aliens and signs from the stars and all sorts of different things, but they'd rather believe in anything except God. They exchange the truth for a lie, says Paul. They'd rather believe what suits than what is true. And you only have to look at the creation, says Paul, with an unprejudiced mind to see the reality of God and his divine nature and power. If you would only open your eyes with an unbiased mind, then you would see clearly what Paul is saying. So that much is clear, isn't it, from Scripture? There is a God. He is eternal, he is powerful, holy and glorious. But is he friend or foe? Does he love me or does he hate me? Or is he indifferent to me? That really is the question that we have in view here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And there are two things that the preacher tells us about that question. And there are two things that come out of this passage. He first of all speaks about the cruelty of chance. And then secondly, he speaks to us about the Creator who cares. The cruelty of chance, first of all. You see, what he's doing here in all of this chapter, as through all of the book, he's looking at the question he's looking at life from the perspective of the person who lives under the sun, isn't he, all the way through the book. He's looking at life through the eyes of the secularist, the man or the woman who believes or lives as though there is no God. And he says in the first three verses, who knows? It's impossible to know. Isn't that what he says? Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And then in verse 2 he says this, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who doesn't. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that's that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. You see what he's saying? There's no difference, is there? We're all coming to the same end, he says. He's not speaking as a believer now, of course. He's looking at life from the perspective of the world. But what he's saying, quite simply, is this. He's saying, look, there's no difference. We all end up in the same place. It makes no difference whether you're religious or not, whether you're good or bad, whether you're clean or unclean, and so on. It doesn't matter what kind of background you have, whatever kind of life you're trying to live, it doesn't really matter. You're wasting your time because at the end of the day, we're all going to the same place. We're all going to die, he's saying. And so there's no difference. And he looks at life and he looks at the end of our human existence and he says, well, what's the point? We all end up in the same place. And it's as though he's saying, well, if God does exist, well, he doesn't care, does he? And he treats us all the same. And death just proves it, doesn't it? Because death is no respecter of persons, whether you're good or bad, we're all going to the same end. And it's not only the end that he speaks of in the chapter, is it? It's everything along the way as well. And look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. But man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. What's he talking about here? What's he saying? Well, surely what he's describing here is that the cruelty of chance in this world, the cruelty of blind chance, and it all seems so random, doesn't it? It all seems so, isn't that what the kids used to say a while ago? I don't know if they still do it now, but there was a phase, wasn't there, when the young people used to talk about things as always being random. Everything was random this and random that. And they kind of, I don't know, behind the times, of course, but they seem to invent a new way of using the word in a way that it didn't really mean. But everything was random this and random that. And that's what he's saying here, isn't it? Everything's random, isn't it? Time and chance. You know, we're all victims of time and chance. Life is just a game of Russian roulette. And none of us knows our time. And life doesn't behave as we want it to and we expect it to. The race is not to the swift. And the battle's not to the strong, nor bread to the wise, and so on. There's an injustice in it all, and everything seems topsy-turvy. And nothing seems to make sense. And what are we? What is the man or the woman in this world living under the sun? He says, we're all like fish in a net. or a bird caught in a snare. And there we are, just swimming along, getting on with life, totally unsuspecting when suddenly something happens in our life and we're caught up in an evil net, and there's no good asking why, because there is no why. There's no reason or plan. It's just chance, time and chance, and we're all victims to it. Isn't that how the world thinks and speaks? You heard people talking like that? And it's hard to answer them, isn't it? Because there's an element of truth in it. You can't look at a godly person and say, well, they're never going to have any trouble in their life because they're such good people. And you can't look at a out-and-out sinner and say, well, he's looking for trouble and he's going to get it because he might sail through life. You know what it's like. There's an element of truth in all of this, isn't there? A case came to mind. I don't know if you know of a man called David Arnold. He was an elder in the church in Rugby when I was first converted back in the 80s. And he was and is a very godly man. And after being an elder in the church in Rugby for a number of years, they went off and they started a church. You know, the church in Rugby planted a church in Leamington, and he became one of the elders there, one of the founding elders, and he was greatly used. And he's a very godly man, and I would ask his advice at the drop of a hat, because he's a wonderful man. Great respect for him. You know, one night he got up to go to the toilet in the middle of the night, went to the bathroom just a few years ago, slipped, banged his head and broke his neck. And since that moment, he's been quadriplegic. He's in a wheelchair and he has to have everything done for him. And you ask, why? Well, there's no easy answer, is there? It's not easy to answer these people. And at the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes gives us an illustration, doesn't he, in verses 13 to 16. He talks about a city with few people in it, and it's saved from a great oppressor by a wise man who lives in the city. But he doesn't get the credit. And haven't we all seen situations like that? We all know examples, don't we, of the same kind of thing? So if there is a God, well, why does he allow that? And this chance, these chance events, these things that go on in life that we all know of, well, it just proves, doesn't it, that he doesn't care. Or at least he's indifferent to us. Or maybe he's even hostile to us. And he's just playing with us. And if there is a God, well, who knows whether it's love or hate that awaits us? Who can tell? And all we're left with is just some sort of vague uneasiness in our hearts that God really does exist, but who knows whether he loves me or hates me? And what a sad state of affairs it is. What a sad way to live, isn't it? When you speak to people of this world, isn't that exactly how they talk? You wonder, don't you? How do they go on? I do. How do they go on in life coping with this, with that kind of attitude, with that kind of a mindset? What do they do? I'll tell you what they do. They do what the preacher says here in verses 4 to 6. Look at what he says. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, or the memory is forgotten, and so on. Their love and their hate and envy have all perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. See what he's saying? So long as there's life. Isn't that what the world says? Isn't that the attitude? What a tragedy it is. Look at verse 4. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Now, dogs in those days, you remember, were not pets. He's not talking about a cute little pup or you know, a little pet that you have in your house, and you enjoy their dogs. In those days, of course, were wild and they were scavengers. Nobody kept them as pets. They were regarded as unclean animals. Today, you know, I wonder whether we ought to translate that. We can't, because it's not what the word it says, but you know, the meaning of it really, I suppose, is more like, you know, for a living rat is better than a dead lion. That's more akin, perhaps, to what he's saying, because the lions, of course, have always been majestic, haven't they? They're the jungle VIP. But you see what he's saying there in verse 4? Where there's life, there's hope. Just cling on to life. And that's the best that the secular man can come up with, isn't it? That's it. That's all they've got. If you're under the sun, that's it. And it's so, so sad, isn't it? They say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. So live it up. Hang on to life. Live for the moment, because that's all you've got. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Just enjoy today. Get on with living. Don't worry about all this God business, because who can know anyway? Well, that's part of what Ecclesiastes says here in this chapter. He talks about cruel chance as being the proof of it all. But let me go on to the second point, because he talks here about a creator who cares. If you've ever read or seen the film of Johnny Erickson, you'll know that she was a girl of just 17 years old, I think it was, when she had a diving accident and broke her neck. She was a very fit, healthy, active young girl, and she died into a pool, and there was something in there that she didn't expect, and she hit her head on the bottom, I think, or something, and she broke her neck, and from that moment on she was paralyzed from the neck down. In a moment, she was caught in an evil net, just like Ecclesiastes says. But wonderfully, she became a Christian afterwards. And she came to know the Lord, and she writes a book, a testimony, and tells of many experiences and so on. And it's wonderful to read. But right towards the end of the book, she says this: there are a million questions, but only a couple of worthwhile answers. There are many whys that I have wondered about and don't understand, but now I know the who, and that is enough for me. Isn't that wonderful? What a testimony from a girl in that situation. And that's really the heart of the matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse 7. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The commentators tell us that really we should regard verses 7 to 10 as a kind of a parenthesis, or as a kind of a separate section in the chapter. The writer obviously starts under the sun in verse 1 and following, and then he returns there in verse 11. In verse 11 he says, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift. And in the AV, it starts the verse by saying, I returned and saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, and so on. In other words, somewhere in between verse 11 and the first part of the chapter, he's been somewhere else. He stepped out of being under the sun for a moment. And in other words, really, what we have in verses 7 to 10 is something quite different from the rest of the chapter and from most of the book. You notice how the writer there is exhorting us now. He's not reflecting and observing. He's not philosophizing. He's giving us a command and an exhortation. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It's like a breath of fresh air, isn't it? I mean, what a chapter full of doom and gloom this is, isn't it? And yet you look at you come to verse 7, and it's almost like he's opened the window and the wind's come in and the sun's shining. And go and eat your bread with joy, he says. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He brings God into it, doesn't he? And there in verse 7, we have the revelation of the secret of coping with the unanswered questions in life. What he says in verse 7 changes everything in a moment. It makes everything different. He's not asking why now. He's not looking at the cruel chance of life. He's talking about a God who has already approved what you do. And isn't that wonderful? He's talking about a God that you can know. A God that you know as friend, not as foe. A God that you can come to and know that you have acceptance and approval before him. And when you know that, life begins again, doesn't it? That's why he says, go eat and drink. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. I think that's wonderful. It's a wonderful verse when we understand it in its context and what he's saying to us. You notice he's not talking about trying to be accepted by God. That's religion. Striving, doing your best, trying to fulfill this command and that command and being religious and going to church and doing all of this, that and the other and trying to be religious and trying to be accepted before God. He's not talking about trying to be accepted. That can never bring peace and joy that he speaks of in that verse. What he talks about is knowing that you are already. And that really is what the Christian life is all about. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." It sounds so similar, doesn't it? It talks about eating and drinking. It almost sounds like the mantra of the secularist, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you know what he's saying is a million miles away from that. He says, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see what he's saying? The Christian is someone who can say and knows, my life means something. And not just my life means something, but everything I do means something. Whether I eat or whether I drink, every little aspect of my life, I can do it all to the glory of God. Why? Because I know I'm accepted. Because I know I've been approved. Because I know that in his sight I'm accepted. It's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 6, you remember that wonderful passage that we read earlier, Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about anxiety and worrying about this and that and the other. And I don't know if you noticed the similarity again, but let me just read a few verses from verse 31 onwards. See what he says there? He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Again, it sounds so similar, doesn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry. Live for today, you could say. But of course, what Jesus is saying is something far, far greater and more glorious and wonderful. He's saying that you can live for today, not worry about tomorrow, because you know the one who holds tomorrow is your Heavenly Father. And if you know that he's your Heavenly Father, you don't need to worry, do you? He's got it all in hand. Do you see the point? You don't need to worry about eating and drinking. It frees you up. You can eat with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, as Ecclesiastes says, because You've already been approved. How? How? How do we know that he's our Father? How do we know that he's friend, not foe? Well, it's all in the gospel, isn't it? It's all in Christ. Let me just share one more verse with you and I'll draw to a close. But in 1 John, you don't need to read it if you don't want to, but don't need to look there. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, John makes what has to be one of the most glorious statements in the whole of Scripture. And that's not an exaggeration. I know all of Scripture is God-breathed, as we said at the beginning. And it's all wonderful, but there's something here. Listen to what John says. I'll read the whole verse. He says this: "By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." They're just words on a page, aren't they? But think about it. What a wonderful statement that is. He's talking in the present tense, not the future. He's not telling us a promise. He's telling us a fact. He doesn't say to us, as Christ is, so we shall be one day. That's glorious. And he said that earlier on in his book. And it's gloriously true, and we rejoice in it, that one day we shall be like him. But that's not what he's saying here. He doesn't use the language of obligation or exhortation here either. He doesn't say, as Christ is, so we ought to be in this world. He's not saying, you know, we need to be more Christ-like and exhorting us to be more like Christ. I mean, that's true as well, and we glory in that, and that's so true. But that's not what John tells us, is it? He simply talks in the present tense. Listen, as he is, so also are we in this world. It's a statement of fact. As Christ is, so are we. And just in case we didn't understand, he adds, in this world. Isn't that incredible? Talk about accepted. Talk about God's approval and acceptance. You see what he's saying? Here we are, even in this world now, with all our unanswered questions and all our doubts and all our sins and all our failures. And here we are. But John says, as he is, so we are now in this world. Well, what is Christ? What is he now? Where is he? Well, he's risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is perfectly approved, absolutely accepted, fully. As God said in this, when he was on this earth, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And John says, you too, if you're a believer. You as well. As Christ is, so we are now in this world. Well, when you grasp hold of a truth like that, what confidence it gives, doesn't it? That's what John's talking about. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This is our confidence, isn't it? We're like him. God looks upon us, and what does he see? He sees Christ, his Son. He sees the blood that was shed on Calvary, covering all my sin. He looks on the mercy seat. He looks at everything that's taken place there on the cross, and he doesn't see me anymore. He sees Christ, and I am perfectly accepted. I am accepted in the Beloved. It's all about Christ, you see. And that's the confidence, isn't it? In the day of judgment even. But it gives us confidence even now. So Paul can say, Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Because we know, as believers, we know what awaits us. Undying love. Eternal, glorious, immeasurable love. There's no question about that for the believer, is there? And I just want to finish by asking the question, do you know that? Do you know that? Or you think, you say to yourself, well, I'd love to. Well, you can. What's to stop you? It's simply by faith in the Saviour. It's simply by putting all of your trust in the Saviour who was sent by God to die in the place of sinners. He came to bring us to God. Do you think if you believe in Him, God's going to reject you in the end? You see, His cross means our acceptance. That's the confidence we have on the day of judgment, isn't it? And it's all through trust and faith, relying on the Saviour. So can I ask you, do you know that? Have you settled the question? Have you closed in on Christ? Do you know that for yourself? Or are you just still asking questions? You know, there are some people like that, aren't they? They go to church every week, perhaps, and they spend the rest of their lives just asking the question, why? And I don't understand this, and I don't understand that, and I can't understand why God would allow this, and I can't understand that. And you can go all the way through your life and take that question, why, to the grave, and you'll never understand. You're asking the wrong question. You need to be asking the question, well, who? Who goes there? Is it friend or foe? Well, in Christ we know that He is friend. And He has loved you in Christ and calls you to Christ even now. Don't sit there thinking, well, does He love me? Does He hate me? I'll never really know. Or like a daisy, one of those days, He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me, He loves me not, never really coming to an understanding. Do you know that this is true? That you're accepted in the Beloved? And I want to urge you tonight, if you've never done it before, do it tonight. Don't go out of those doors tonight without closing in on Christ. Just in the quietness of your own heart. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to put your hand up or make a big song and dance about it. But just in the quietness of your own heart, will you not just bow your head tonight and ask the Lord to have mercy upon you? Ask God, Lord, are you for me or against me? Are you friend or are you foe? And look to the cross if there's any doubt in your mind. Because in the cross of Calvary we see the answer once and for all. Oh, how much He's loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world. He didn't come as foe. He came to save it. And if you'll call on Him, you'll be numbered amongst the Beloved. You'll be accepted by Him and loved for all eternity. Well, may it be so. And I urge you to do so tonight if you've never done before. Come to Him.